Welcome to another family Bible study. Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to discover what God would teach us from His Word. We, of course, have been looking at Jeremiah for some time now, and we have learned that Jeremiah is today's newspaper. It is telling us what is really happening in the churches and congregations of our day. And it is very, very sad, very upsetting. What we do read here, we wish that we didn't have to ever look at this, but it's the Word of God. And the role of a true believer is to faithfully declare the whole counsel of God. If we would only spend our time in the delightful passages of the Bible that simply talk about the love of God as He provides salvation to His elect, and never got into the other passages that warn of judgment and warn of the wrath of God, we would be derelict in our duty. We would not be faithful. We would be false prophets. We would be like the salt that has lost its savor, its saltiness. It would no longer have, our gospel that we would be presenting would be not valuable in any sense. We would be of blind leaders of the blind. Now, we've been looking at Jeremiah 4. We've come down to Jeremiah chapter 4, look at verse 27. Now, here is a verse that gives the hope. God still has a plan for the world. He says, I will not make a full end. As He brings judgment on the churches, that is not the end of the gospel message, because He still has the latter rain in view. He still has the final harvest. The early rain was the church age, the Pentecostal harvest that brought in the first fruits all through the church age, and yet there is still the final harvest. And you know, if God had not revealed this latter rain to us as He has or in the last few years, we wouldn't understand this verse. The best that we would be able to do with it is say, well, okay, in the historical situation, it is referring to the fact that, yes, He's finished with Israel back in 587, but He still has a plan for the world because Christ is coming. He's still going to evangelize the world. But that isn't what God has in mind here. The book of Jeremiah, these opening chapters, are not talking about national Israel and their plight and their troubles. He's using them as an example, but the fact is it's talking about the churches today. And he says, I will not make a full end. There still is hope. And that little ray of sunshine, oh, it's not a little ray, it's a huge shaft of sunlight that comes into the doom and gloom of what we're studying here in Jeremiah 4. The doom and gloom that God's wrath, that God's anger is on the churches and congregations. And he's going to continue to develop this for some more chapters. And yet in the midst of this comes this gigantic shaft of sunshine, the hope, but there's not a full end. God still has a salvation plan for the world. And we have the rest of the Bible to assure us of this. We learn there is a great multitude which no man can number that is still going to come in. But now he goes back to the doom and gloom. This chapter is dedicated to a warning to the churches so that we can recognize also what is happening, so we don't have to be discomfited by this. We don't have to be in total shambles mentally or emotionally because of what is happening in our churches. But yet, because here we can see how this all fits God's plan. He goes on, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black. And when we see black, it means there's no light, no light. The churches no longer have the light of the gospel, and the earth is mourning, as I've already indicated. It's mourning not because it knows that there is no more salvation, But God knows, and we know, that if there is no salvation, the earth is in terrible trouble. Wait until the last day when Christ comes. And then at that moment, salvation is done and is finished in every sense of the word. There is no gospel of any kind, no grace, no mercy. God comes cruel with his wrath. And then is when we find the totality of the judgment that God has upon the earth. Well, he says in verse 28, "For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it." Isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful language? Again and again, as I've already indicated, rebellion against God, God would send a deliverer. For 13,000 years, God has been providing. God has been providing. But now, wonderfully, this statement, this terrible statement, this is God speaking, "I will not repent, I will not turn back from it," is not speaking about his whole salvation plan. At least we know that, because there's still the latter rain. He just said that, "I will not make a full end." But what this is tying into can only be the end of the church age. That the fact that he has indicated there will be judgment on the churches, it's going to happen, and there'll be no possibility I'll change my mind. None. Later on, we can read in Jeremiah chapter 7, as God is talking about this very same event. He says in verse 16, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." God is driving home the point that when his judgment comes on the churches and congregation, that is it. He is not going to change his mind. We could call all the churches that are still thinking they're faithful, we could call them together into an enormous prayer session with people weeping and wailing and sitting in sackcloth and ashes and pouring out their hearts to the earth, to the Lord, and it will not change God's mind. Now this is ugly language. This is terrible language. Because if we read Jeremiah 18, we read in verse 7, "At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Now that's a comforting statement. That throughout the history of the world, if a people will turn from their wickedness, God will, even though he has pronounced wrath, he will not bring that wrath to bear. But when we come to this period, this point in time, when we're at the end of the church age, God is saying, it does not apply. That principle of Jeremiah 18 does not apply. I will not repent. I will not turn from what I purpose to do. God has clearly declared it to be. We see this, for example, in when God purposed to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed it. When we see when he was ready to destroy the world in Noah's day, he destroyed it. Of course, in those days, there was nobody repenting. And And so that isn't quite a similar situation. We see it in the days of when God destroyed Jerusalem in 587. No matter how Jeremiah wept and wailed, and he is called a weeping prophet, the tears ran down my face as he contemplated God's wrath upon Jerusalem. It did not change God's purpose. Jerusalem was viciously and terribly destroyed by the Babylonians. And today, there is nothing can change God that can change God's purpose or mind or intention or plan. He has brought destruction upon the churches and congregations. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 5. And we read in verse 29, disclosing the awful predicament that the church has come into. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. This is the language of hell. This is the language of judgment. This is the language of a final victory. It is the language of a final battle where God gets the victory. When it says here, they shall go into thickets, that word thickets is an interesting word because normally it's translated clouds in the Bible. And clouds have a very definite association with Christ coming in judgment. They have come into judgment. They climb up upon the rocks. That word rocks is not the typical word for rock. As a matter of fact, it's only found in one other place. And we might as well look at that a moment in the book of Job, chapter 30. It's the only other place this particular Hebrew word is used. And in Job 30, verse 6, again, it's the language of judgment. We read in verse 5 of Job 30, they were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as a thief to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Same word, rocks. Among the bushes they brayed. Under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools. Yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. God here is describing the unsaved who were, and the context is talking about their assault on Job or their understanding of Job's predicament. And in the context, Job is a picture of Christ as he went to the cross. Those who were crying, crucify him, are really in view. But nevertheless, the language of that where God is using this particular word rock is the language of judgment. The language of judgment. And and when he says every city, going back to Jeremiah 5:29, every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein, not a man dwell therein. It reminds us, you know, when God is describing the payment for our sins. Remember the two scapegoats? Go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. There we read in Leviticus 16, where God Aaron, the high priest, is commanded to take two goats in verse 7. Leviticus 16, verse 7, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That's a picture of Christ bearing the wrath of God for our sins. He was offered as a sin offering. But the other goat represents those who do not have a Savior, who do not have a sin offering for them. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. In other words, that goat is to be driven out into the wilderness, like the unsaved of the world are to be driven into hell and remembered no more. And it's like they don't exist. They exist, but they don't exist. That is, now we exist and we are in the mind of God. God is concerned about all the peoples of the earth. But when it comes to hell, people are driven away from the presence of God into eternal damnation. And it's like they don't exist anymore, even though the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Even though that suffering will, that punishment that they will endure will go on forevermore. Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5. And then we read, and verse 30, "And when thou art spoiled or plundered or destroyed, what wilt thou do? What wilt thou do?" Now we come to some interesting language. "Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life." You know, this is the language of those who are trying to prove. Now, wait a minute. You're telling us that God's judgment is upon us. But look at us, how holy we are. We are clothed with crimson. We notice these crimson, these scarlet garments that we are wearing. Go back to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, or maybe it's 31, where we read about that kind of clothing. And there we read in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman who is a picture of all the true believers. And she is a remarkable woman as all that she does. But look at what she does in verse 21. "For all her household are clothed with scarlet." Scarlet. What does scarlet, crimson, red, what does that represent? The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. The robe of righteousness that we wear, in a real sense, we could say it is a scarlet robe. Oh, it's also called a white robe, because it's indicating the purity of God's righteousness. But here God is using the figure of a crimson, a scarlet robe, because we're under the blood of Christ. The Christ has given his life so that we are saved. Okay, well now, let's go now back to Jeremiah 5. "Though thou clothest thyself with crimson," here is the church, "and can they get themselves clothed with crimson in the spiritual sense of Proverbs 31? The answer is no. No. Only God can do that. Only God can put upon us the robe of Christ's righteousness. Only God can put us under the blood of Christ. But the church is convinced, no, they can do that. I get calls from people and they say, "Camping, you're all haywire when you're talking about the end of the church age. In our church, we just had 9 people who made confession of faith. And we have a pastor that is so faithful to the Word of God. There's no question at all that God's Spirit is working amongst us." They are trying to clothe themselves with crimson. They are trying to prove that because they do this, they baptize this baby or this individual, they have this other person make confession of faith, they still faithfully serve the Lord's Supper, the fact that they're faithfully meeting together every Sunday and so on, this is bringing salvation. We know it's bringing salvation because isn't it true that when we baptize a baby, that baby is sealed? Or isn't it true when we baptize that baby or that individual that initiates salvation for that baby? Depending on what church you go to, you get these various possibilities. Isn't it true that when somebody says, I love the Lord, I truly believe that Christ is my Savior, that I'm a sinner and that He's risen for me, and that's my testimony, and so he's made his confession of faith. Doesn't that mean that he's a true believer? You see, the church can clothe itself with crimson. It can give all the outward evidence that sounds like people are saved or being saved. They don't realize that none of this is going to make somebody saved. None of these things are true indicators of salvation. Salvation is something God has to do. That person's whole lifestyle has to be changed. Yes, he has to become a new creature. And whether he's been baptized or whether he made confession of faith or whether he joined the church, that's not material to his salvation. It is something God has to do. So, well, we'll have to stop right there. In our next study, we'll finish this chapter. And we're going to get down again into the voice of a woman in travail and see again what that is talking about. Until our next study, may the Lord richly bless you.